want to turn this evening again to 1 Corinthians. It's where we've arrived at in our series of studies, which has been going on for a couple of years now through the first epistle to the Corinthians. And So 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And we have looked already, I think, at the first half of that chapter just a couple of weeks ago. And we want to break in this evening at verse number 17, please, of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And just a couple of verses that we may refer to later on in 1 Samuel and chapter number 15. It is the words of Samuel to Saul, the king, first king of Israel. And Saul has been disobedient and has offered a sacrifice without a priest. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel will speak to Saul and says, And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. Let's just ask, shall we, this evening for God's help. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening, and we pray, Father, for help, that each of us might take something of help from the word of God. We pray, Father, that thou would speak and help us not to occlude or obscure anything that is there in the scriptures. We do pray for thy blessing and thy presence as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11, an interesting and important part of this letter which is written to the church at Corinth. So far, we have been working through the last section of this letter, which deals with church truth, that is teaching which is peculiar to those who have accepted the Lord Jesus and who are in the church at Corinth. And it must have been a very strange thing for these Corinthians who had become Christians. I don't know if you've ever stood, I've only done it three times in my life, stood at the door of a house and you've just left that house, you're in the process of moving. And I'm not a hugely emotional person. I think Yvonne would tell you that I don't, well, she says that it's a Gillespie fault, actually, that we lack any sense of emotion. But there is an emotion that I do feel, I have to say, whenever we move house, and everything has gone out of the house, and you look back, and you can't but help think of the things that went on there, and the memories that you're leaving, and it is a door literally shutting on a part of your life that is finished, and how things have changed. And I kind of imagined the Corinthians who had been saved, that is, they'd come to know Jesus Christ from a background of worshipping idols and offering animal sacrifices. They had been used with a god who was greatly spoken about in these temples, but who they never met, and they would never meet, because God wasn't really there. All that was there was idols. They were used with a priesthood, a clergy that did everything for them. And they just needed to come and attend and perhaps give some money or give a sacrifice, and that was it. And these Corinthians had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a dramatic way, many of them had seen the miraculous power of God amongst them. They had seen the miraculous power of God to forgive sins, to change lives, and he had touched in that community some of the most religious people that were there. Leaders of the synagogue had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and lives had been transformed. And I kind of thought of them looking back at those temples that they used to worship in. And I kind of imagined everything that they were used with disappearing from how they thought about God and how they worshipped God. And as they left those temples, they would see the altar disappearing, because they wouldn't need an altar anymore. They were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down, says the book of Hebrews. So they didn't need any altar. And you know what? They didn't need any sacrifices there either. There was no need for any more shed blood, because Christ's shed blood was sufficient and all-powerful to forgive sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And they could look back now at a sacrifice that was finished and forever. And what about a priesthood? Well, they could put that in the lorry as well as it was leaving the temple. They wouldn't need the priesthood anymore, because they had a great high priest in heaven. A priest who didn't just talk about God, but a priest who was God. A priest who couldn't just make them good promises, but a priest who could speak to God himself in person. And we could speak to him, and they had reality where before they only had shadows. And you know what? They didn't even need a temple, because they had a great sanctuary in heaven. And so it really didn't matter where they met anymore. All of those things were gone. All of those symbols had disappeared. All that they were left with, symbol-wise, once all of the old symbols had gone, the priesthood and the garments and the altar and the sacrifices and all of the paraphernalia of religion, the only symbols that they were left with were the three that we've thought about or are going to think about tonight. They were left with the symbol of baptism that we've thought of in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We touched on that briefly. Do you remember it? How we were all baptized unto Moses in cloud and in the sea. And we thought about the fact that the believer who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ does something symbolic. He, underneath this floor, is a tank. And, you know, I'm sure John won't mind me. It just comes to mind. He won't mind me mentioning it. But, you know, about 15 years ago, we decided that it would be a good idea on a Sunday evening to have some gospel meetings and to start the gospel services that hadn't been going on for a while. And John came to me and he said, "We've got a problem if we're going to have these gospel meetings." And I said, "What's that, John?" He said, "We've got a leak in the baptismal tank." That's good, isn't it? I like that. So we got the baptismal tank fixed, and Rab came with his stuff, and it's the first time I've ever done any physical manual work in my life, and we got that out of there, and we got it fixed, and it wasn't long before we needed it. And why did we need it? Because it's a symbol, you see. If somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Saviour, what we do is we fill a tank full of water, and we put them under that water, and then the water isn't magical or anything like that, but it just says that we're burying them, that the old life is finished. And as they come up out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection. And that's in Romans chapter number 6, that we're dead with Christ, we're buried with Christ, that when he died, we died. And because he lives, we live. And it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And that's a symbol. And it's there in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're left with that symbol in the things of the Christian faith. It's a symbol of our salvation in Christ. And then a few weeks ago, we noticed that there was a second symbol that we practice as Christians. It's there in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's the symbol of the head covering. And we notice in 1 Corinthians 11:4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoureth his head, and every woman that prays or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. And to cut a long story very, very short, we remembered that was a symbol that the woman with the head covering was really saying that as she comes into the presence of God, she's coming in with new liberty, she's coming in with new privileges that weren't hers as an unbeliever. And she's now under the headship of the Lord Jesus. Just as every believer is under the headship, there's an equality now in the headship under Christ, and there's a liberty that we have. And this headship pays both respect to the headship of the man and to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a second symbol. Well, we're on the third and the last of the symbols this evening. And the third and the last of the symbols that we have as Christians, as we move from the symbol of baptism, which says I've got salvation in Christ, and we move from the symbol of the head covering, which says Christ is in charge here, Christ is sovereign, and we move to the third of the symbols, and it's a symbol of bread and wine. And again, we're not saying there's anything magical in taking bread or wine. I don't believe that. We'll have to think about that a little bit later on. But what we are saying is that we remember a great sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that was finished, and so we don't repeat it. We don't take an animal and shed its blood and kill it. We're not repeating sacrifices. We're just taking something that is clearly not a sacrifice, bread and wine, and remembering something that was a sacrifice, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that third picture. Now, these three pictures, or these three symbols, all have something in common. Baptism reminds me of my salvation in Christ. The head covering reminds me that Christ is in charge. Christ is sovereign. The breaking of bread reminds me that Christ has offered a great sacrifice that's sufficient for sins forever. And so, as you look at any of those three symbols that we have as Christians, the only symbols that you'll find, I believe, in the New Testament for us as believers, as you look at those three symbols, we get this one message. That this simple gathering of God's people is all about one thing. It's about a person. It's about Christ. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? It's very, very simple in a sense. Very simple. As you look at baptism, you see that person has found Christ. He hasn't found religion, he's found Christ. As you look at the head coverings, you see in this place, it might be a simple little place. It might just be a little hall. It might be in a small village in a part of Scotland. But Christ is in charge. And as we come and as we remember the Lord Jesus week by week, we remember that everything that we have, anything that we hope for now, and everything that we hope for in eternity depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this section then all about? It is about the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It is about putting the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of everything that we do as Christians. Now, you notice that the apostle begins this section in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and he starts with a rather discouraging thought, a rather discouraging note. And in verse number 17, the apostle Paul says this: "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, that's a very sad thing that he had to say. That, you might think that, in fact, somebody said it to me once, not amongst the Christians here, but they said it this. They said, I always like to go to church because it's an act of worship. And what the lady meant was this, that providing she turns up to the church service on a Sunday, she's done something good. And so she feels good, and the minister feels good, and everybody feels very good about it. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we don't have the liberty to assume that just because we turn up at a meeting that it's all going to work out. And sadly, these Christians were coming together And something was going so badly wrong that despite the fact that the apostle will encourage them to come together, and they, later on in the book of Hebrews it will tell us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, yet despite that, despite the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had promised to be there where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, despite those tremendous promises and the privileges of coming together, despite the power that was there in the gatherings of God's people, we'll see later on in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, that as people came in amongst those Christians, as the Bible was opening, as the good news of the gospel was being preached, people were touched by the Spirit of God, and their thoughts were opened up, and God touched hearts and touched lives. He knew everything about them, and as they came together and the Bible was preached, they went away, and they said, God is there of a truth. Now, despite all of that, it was in such a mess at Corinth that the Apostle Paul says in verse 17 that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. How could that happen? What was going badly wrong at Corinth? What had happened at Corinth that that could be said? Well, we know, for example, that there were certainly divisions at Corinth. We've seen that already. There was a lot of friction amongst the Christians at Corinth. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 3 in verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat." Verse 3, "For are ye not carnal? For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal?" So we know that they had problems of a lot of friction, personalities, schism. We know that there was sin going on at Corinth. We thought about that previously as well. Chapter 5, there was sexual immorality there. There was problems like that. And there were other problems as well. There was selfishness. Remember, we thought about that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that people, they felt that as long as they got what they wanted, it really didn't matter the impact that that had on others. The issue was food offered to idols, but we don't need to go into the detail of it. So far we've kind of collected things together, that there was sin there, there was schism amongst them, there was a selfish attitude. So what had gone wrong at in the church to disrupt the meetings, to make those meetings unprofitable? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 will tell us all three of them were happening, all three of them. First of all, if you have your Bible or if you're following it on the screen, you will notice, first of all, there were divisions or schisms. That's verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you," that's divisions, "that which may be approved may be manifested among you." And those divisions were coming out between individuals on the basis often of their status or standing in society, of the haves and the have-nots. Verse number 22 would tell us that. So there was schism, and there was also selfishness amongst them. Verse 21, "For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken." So they were just looking for what they could get. And thirdly, most importantly, there was sin amongst God's people. And as they gathered together with that attitude of selfishness, of schism and sin, they weren't really appreciating that what they were there for was to think about, remember, worship the Lord Jesus. They brought sin amongst God's people, and God was obliged to move in discipline. And in verse number 31, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." And the result of God's judgment was, verse 30, "There are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Some had in fact died because of the sin that they brought in amongst God's people. So that's the condition of things. It's very sad, isn't it? That time that they had together as God's people, a time that ought to have been a remembrance of their fellowship with one another, become schism. a time that ought to have been a time in which they remembered the giving that the Lord Jesus Christ had done, that he had gave his body, that he had shed his blood for them. It became a time of selfishness. And the very moment in remembering Christ, at the very moment when we remember that all of the forgiveness of our sins depends on this great sacrifice, when we remember the cost of the forgiveness of sin, that God doesn't just take our confession as the removal of our sin. He doesn't take a priest's absolution as the removal of our sin. He doesn't take our good works as the removal of our sin. But to remove our sin, he had to take his Son, Jesus Christ, and have him crucified at the cross of Calvary so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And despite that sanctity of that moment in remembering the awfulness of sin and the greatness of the sacrifice of God for our sin, they were sinning. It's an absolute parody, isn't it, of what it ought to have been in the remembering of the Lord Jesus. Now, what ought to these gatherings have been about? Maybe we should just give a very brief word of explanation. I am assuming a certain amount of knowledge, but we should perhaps give a little explanation for our benefit prior to saying too much about the detail of this chapter, in that we should explain that the way in which Christians gathered in the very beginning, way back in New Testament times, probably isn't quite the same as the way that we gather today. Today, for our own convenience, we divide up different actions and different functions of the church. And so, for example, on a Tuesday evening, we have a time of prayer and we have a time of Bible teaching. On a Sunday morning, we come together particularly to remember the Lord Jesus, and we have a communion service or a breaking of bread service. We take bread and we break it and we drink wine to remember the Lord Jesus. And then on a Sunday evening, we look at the core message of the Bible, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so we divide it up. And that's part and parcel of our heritage, I think, from Presbyterianism, because that's how they did it, and many of our forefathers came from that. And we've carried it on. So we remember the Lord Jesus, and we have a specific meeting for that. We pray, and so we have a specific time for that. We teach the Word of God, and we have a specific time for that. We preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and we have a specific time for that. That probably was not how it happened in early New Testament days. One of the few examples we have of a church service in New Testament days is found in Acts chapter 20. Can we read it together? And perhaps you can detect in it something that is a little different, or maybe a few things that are a little different from the way that we do things this evening, for example. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. The Apostle Paul is on one of his preaching tours, and he is at Troas. Verse number 6 says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So he waits in this place of Troas for a week. He does it for a purpose, that he might be there, verse 7, upon the first day of the week. So that's Sunday. The first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." So they're coming to remember the Lord Jesus, and they're doing this on the Sunday. "And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight." Now, there is probably at least 3 distinctive differences already there from the way that we do things. First of all, you notice that they combine the breaking of bread and the preaching, all right? So it's a service that both remembers the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the preaching, the Bible teaching for all the Christians. Secondly, it's an evening service when they're breaking bread, all right? They probably didn't do it in the morning, and the reason for that is that many of them would be slaves, and so they didn't get off in the morning. Very later on at night, once the light was away, they would have their own time, and that they dedicated to the Lord Jesus. So it seems to be going on at night. So that's the second difference. And the third difference is it's incredibly much longer than any of our meetings, because it says, Paul preached unto them ready to depart in the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, and he falling into a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching, and he sunk down with sleep, fell down, the third loft was taken up dead, and Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Right? So three distinct differences. First of all, the breaking of bread and the preaching of the word of God is the same. Secondly, it's in the evening. And thirdly, it's considerably longer than even any of my messages might be. And so things are different. And it would seem that the whole of the gatherings were like that. You had a Sunday evening gathering. And we opened the word of God. We preached the Lord Jesus Christ. We remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. We broke bread and we continued. Well, we continued until we continued. And that was the way it was done. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we're probably not talking about a specific meeting. In the same way that we have a time for breaking of bread, we're really talking about the meeting of the church, when people come together and they hear the word of God preached and they remember the Lord Jesus. And maybe they share the gospel. And somebody comes in that has never heard about Christ before. So somebody gets up and they tell everyone about Jesus Christ, about the fact that he has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that he's the promised Messiah. He's come. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised again. He's able to save us. He's changed lives here at Corinth. And they tell everyone about Christ. And instead of that happening, they're falling out through schism. They're selfish. And sin has come amongst them. So what should our gatherings be about? What should it all be about when we come together and thinking particularly of remembering the Lord Jesus? Well, when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus and in general, first of all, it should be about obedience. Obedience. Let me look down with you, please. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. So we're thinking particularly about remembering the Lord Jesus, but these comments are applicable to all our gatherings as Christians. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant or testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye eat, as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, as you go down through that little section, you will find three important doing words, three verbs, if you like. In verse number 24, it says eat. In verse number 24, it says do. And in verse number 25, it says do. Now, I highlight these three doing words for this reason. In the language in which this text was originally written, it was written in Greek, not in English. And in Greek, doing words fall into two categories. There are doing words in which the doing word simply describes a fact. So if you say, I drank the cup, that is what you would call indicative. I just did it. But there are different doing words which are called imperatives in Greek. They're instructions, they're commandments. And these three verbs, these three doing words, eat, do, and do, are imperatives. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to eat. I want you to do. I want you to do. Now, the New Testament, that is the last third of our Bible, is different from the first two thirds. The first two thirds, the Old Testament, is dominated by commandments. That's how it starts, the five books of Moses. And preeminent amongst those parts of the first five books of Moses are the Ten Commandments. If we know anything of the Bible, we know the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the whole of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and the rest of it are actually full of hundreds of commandments if you chop them all up and divide them all into little bits and pieces. But when we come into the New Testament, there's a definite shortage of commandments. There's very, very few of them, in fact. Very few occasions does the Lord Jesus Christ actually tell his disciples to do something. He will give them his great commandment. Do you remember that? When he tells his disciples to love one another. That's very broad, isn't it? And that is, in essence, the essence of all of the commandments the Lord Jesus Christ gives. He, in effect, only really gives the two, that we might love one another and that we might love the Lord with all of our heart as well. But here is a commandment the Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples. There's not many of them, and so when he gives it, we really do have to take it seriously. The breaking of bread, the gatherings of God's people, are first of all about obedience. Jesus Christ says, take, eat. I want you to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ says, this do in remembrance of me. I want you to do it. Verse 25, this do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So if you were to come here on a Sunday morning, you would have a different kind of service. We pray, we remember the Lord Jesus. We take bread, we take cup, and if you say, well, what do you do that for, Stuart? Well, my first answer would be obedience. Or Jesus Christ says, I want you to do it. And you know, there's not many things that he asked me to do. He asked me to love my brothers. He asked me to remember him. He asked me to love the Lord, or he commands me, really, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my mind, my soul. And in the Word of God, no matter what else I may do, and I say it very kindly, no matter what else I may do for the Lord Jesus, it will never compensate God for disobedience. And that is why I read 1 Samuel chapter number 15 and verse number 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, there was a time when Saul, King Saul, did something he ought not to have done. And his excuse, well, his excuse for disobedience was, look at all the other things I've done too, you see. But God wasn't going to have any of that. Obedience had to come first. And it didn't matter the sacrifices that he offered to try and appease God for his disobedience. God is pleased with obedience. So let's start very simply. What is it about? It's about obedience. Secondly, we notice it's about remembrance. Now, every single week we come together and we remember the Lord Jesus. Verse number 23 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And again, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So, Stuart, why do we remember the Lord Jesus? Why do we break bread? Why do we come together? Reason number one, obedience. And we must be obedient. The Lord doesn't ask me to do much. He asks me to do this. Second reason, remembrance. Every single week we do the same thing. And it's deliberate. Why is it deliberate? Well, 1 Corinthians is an interesting letter. It's written to people in an in-between place. We notice that in chapter number 10, that the Apostle Paul draws a parallel between the Christians at Corinth and the Old Testament people in the book of Exodus. And he reminds them that there was a time in the Old Testament people's life when they had left Egypt, the world behind them, and they were heading to the promised land, we'll say heaven, although some might be able to argue with me about that, but they were leaving the old things behind, the old world behind, and they were heading into everything that God had for them, but for a period of time they were in an in-between place, in a wilderness. And the problem with the wilderness is sometimes you can get a bit lost. You can forget that the wilderness isn't really your home. And that's exactly what happened to the Old Testament people. They kind of settled down for 40 years. They were meant to be there for less than 4 years. They could probably have been there for less than 1 year to do the journey. But they were there for 40 years, going round in circles, achieving nothing, just spending their life, making the best of a difficult situation, when God didn't want them to make the best of a difficult situation. He wanted them to get out of Egypt and get into the promised land, and they forgot it. And in fact, the Corinthian letter is written like that. It is written as an in-between letter. It begins in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 4, with the grace that God has given us in Christ. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And they look back at Calvary and they see that God is a great God. He's loved them. He's seen their sinners. They deserve judgment. They deserve hell. But God has poured out his grace, his undeserved favor and love upon them, given them Christ. And all of the blessings they have are because of grace in Christ. And as you come to the end of the letter, grace given becomes grace ultimately fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15:57, the last mention of, or not quite the last, but almost the last mention of grace. There are one or two others after that, but 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks, grace be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that chapter speaks about resurrection. It speaks about our ultimate destiny. That one day, after this world is done, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're trusting a living Savior who's been raised from the dead, and we too will be raised. But at the moment, we're the in-between place. We're in between Calvary and heaven. We're in between, if you like, Egypt. We've been saved. We've left the world behind and the promised land. And the great danger for us, just as for the Corinthians, is that somehow we forget. And we think, you know, well, you know, you come to Kirkconnell, it's not that bad after all. And we've got family here, we've got friends here, and it's okay, it's quite nice, you know. The hills are nice, and some of the folks are very nice, and we settle down. We're not meant to settle down. We're meant to be looking forward to heaven and to Christ, and to serve him here, to live for him, to take our lives and present them on the altar for him. And so, constantly, before our minds, every week, according to Acts that we read there, Acts 20. Every week we remember the Lord Jesus. We remember the Lord Jesus because we're apt to forget. God made us. He knows how our minds work. He knows that we have at least long-term and short-term memories. He knows that there are things that are, you know, way back there, in our, we file them away, and they are there, and we do know them, and sometimes they'll pop to the forefront, but we don't actually think about them. We haven't thought about them today. You know. And every so often, you know, everyone will say, do you remember such and such? And oh, yeah, I do remember that. And it is there, but it's not been at the forefront. And we also have short-term memories. And that's right at the forefront of our thinking. And so every single week, God has, as part of his pattern for his believers, this purpose of bringing something that might just slip into the background of our memory, and he brings it to the front. So every single week. And you see, we sometimes might think, oh, this is a bit repetitive. We've done this every week. But God knows we've done it every week. He's told us to do it every week. We're doing it for a reason. Bring it to the, see, we wouldn't forget, though. Come on, Stuart. We wouldn't forget Christ. We wouldn't forget that God, the God of heaven who made everything, gave his Son, who is the origin of this universe. Without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter number 1. That the God whose Son ultimately will judge every single human being, all judgment is delivered into his hands. By him, God will judge this world in righteousness. We wouldn't ever forget that God gave his Son, had him spat upon, whipped, beaten, and crucified on the cross for us, fulfilled all of those Old Testament pictures and promises, and put his Son into the grave and raised him again. We'd never forget him. What a bit. Right the way through the whole of the Old Testament of the Bible, God has one consistent complaint to have people who he has consistently performed miracles for. A God who has opened up the skies and dropped bread upon them every day for 40 years. A God who has opened the rocks and let water flow out from a God who has given plagues upon Egypt, 10 plagues to destroy the world superpower of the day so that his people could be free. A God who's opened graves, who's raised the dead in the Old Testament, the Bible. And God's consistent complaint for 2,000-3,000 years is, "You forgot me." Let me read you just a few verses. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 32. "Can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 21. "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God." Jeremiah chapter 18, verse number 15. "Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths." Hosea chapter 4, verse number 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge. Lack of. Somebody once asked, "What has Scotland ever gained from the Bible?" It might have been John Knox who was asked the question, but don't quote me on it. What has Scotland ever gained from the Bible? Do you know what his answer was? An education. An education. It's true, isn't it? Reading and writing. The impetus for that came from the Reformation. John Calvin's vision was that we might be able to read the Bible in our own tongues. "My people shall be taught of God," was his vision, his text. And from these ancient scriptures that came from Israel come the knowledge of God, the understanding of creation, of right and wrong, the commandments, the hopes of the coming Messiah, the promises that Christ would come to Bethlehem, that he would die on the cross at Calvary, the crucifixion passages of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the resurrection passages of Psalm 16, the whole purpose of God unfolding in the Old Testament text, handed down for 2 millennia, precisely in a way that is unparalleled in the whole of human history and literature. They had wisdom. And yet God says in Hosea chapter 4, verse number 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The only nation in the world that had it, they forgot it. Hosea 8:14, "For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities." Hosea chapter 13, verse number 6, "According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me." And I finish with that one, not because it is the last of them, because it gives us the reason for the reason that we forget. I had a gentleman in this evening at the surgery, and he was very naughty. He didn't take his tablets. Now, I know there's nobody here that doesn't take their tablets, but he didn't take his tablets. "Why didn't he take his tablets?" "I was feeling fine. Feeling fine." And we feel fine, and so we forget. Hosea 13:6 says it's possible in this world to feel fine. It's possible not to feel anymore that we need to depend upon God for the manna falling from the skies or the water falling from the rock. And there was a day in Israel's history, in the book of Joshua, where they left that behind. And they started to plant and they started to reap. And they did quite well for a number of years. And Hosea 13:6 says, "According to their pasture." Well, they've got lovely fields to put their beasts out on. And so they were filled, and the farms are producing, and they're prosperous. And their heart was exalted. They were doing well for themselves. Therefore, they've forgotten me. Now, tell me that can't happen to us. Tell me it can't happen. Of course it happens. Exactly the same, isn't it? And so you see, week after week, if you say, well, why do we come week after week to break bread and to take a cup? Number one, to obey. Well, what might I think? The Lord told me to. And secondly, to remember. And you say, well, why do you remember? Number one, because I forget. If I don't remember, I forget. And I'm no better than the people of God that have gone before. They forgot. And I would so easily forget. And we must leave it there this evening, or else you'll be accusing me of the same problems of that young man in the book of Acts that we read about earlier on, who fell through the window, dead, because the preacher had gone on far, far too long. So let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thine word. We thank thee, our Father, for the simplicity of it. And we do pray, Father, that we might have shared it with grace and with integrity and clarity this evening. We thank thee for Christ. And we think, our Father, that whilst there's many details here, we think that the bottom line, the message is very simple, that it's all about him. That as we gather together, as we preach, as we read the word of God, it's all about Christ. That all we have is not symbols or temples or places or sacrifices or priests or anything. All we have is the person of the Lord Jesus. And we do give thanks, our Father, that for us he is enough. We thank thee, our Father, that he is enough for salvation. That neither is there salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He's enough, our Father, for eternity. We remember, our Father, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. He's enough, our Father, for death. We thank thee that he is the resurrection and the life. He's enough, our Father, in the difficulties and the darkness of life. He is the light of the world. And we thank thee, our Father, that he is enough in the problems and trials. He has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. So we thank thee, our Father, that he is enough for us to save us and to keep us and to take us forever into his presence in heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, for the privilege of remembering him, of preaching him, of sharing him, our Father, with family, with friends, and of remembering him day by day and week by week. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee for all that have come. We pray for a blessing upon thy word. We thank thee, our Father, too, for food provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.